Break for a week or perhaps a little bit longer. This month is the month when a lot of people are devoting attention to the prayer for the persecuted church around the world. And so I'm turning with you today to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 6 and following. Let me read from God's Word, and if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to read along with me. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the glory of your word. We thank you for this example that we have to us in Scripture of people who have lived through trials and persecutions, difficulties, joys, and struggles, even as we do, and that their salvation came as a result of their faith, and that they grasped those things that they had not yet received, counting upon you to fulfill all promises. We pray that you would cause us to be people of faith as well, because it is only through faith that we know God through Jesus Christ. Pray that you would teach us your lessons from this, your word. Help us to live in such a way that we please you. I pray that my words would be faithful in keeping to your word, because it is your word alone which is holy and just and true. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not very surprising that as we look around the world, that we find very few places in which we, in our identity, primary identity as the followers of Christ, would be at home or even comfortable. It's interesting that in our adult Sunday school class this morning, Steve made reference to something that I'm mentioning as well, that in Russia, the parliament has recently passed overwhelmingly a law that any religious organizations that did not have official status going back more than, I believe it was 16 years, would be restricted in that country, which in essence has shut down almost all mission efforts to that country if the local government so wish it, so that the Orthodox Church is the one bastion of Christianity in that country, along with several very small other organizations. The government has proceeded in various parts of Russia to shut down such religious organizations as missions of the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, which, while of course the name sounds awfully funny when you're speaking of Russia, it is a thoroughly biblical church that would lead the Russian people to Christ surely and faithfully, even at the same time that local governments will use this particular law to cut off the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults in their country. We're well aware that China has been strutting its stuff in our very country this week, as their premier has finished a victorious tour of the country while denying that his country persecutes religion. Those Christian believers, he says, who are being sentenced to long terms in prison camps, for which they will very often not return, are criminals, not religious martyrs. They are not persecuted for their faith, but because they have broken the laws of China and are therefore a menace to society. The news that comes to us in an increasing flow from around the globe of our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are paying grievous penalties for their allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has become commonplace. We read of it in the countries of Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Albania, and in many other countries. So many of these countries are proving hostile to our brothers in Christ, even to the point of our brothers and sisters being tortured, raped, sold into slavery, and slaughtered. And now in the midst of this fiendish orgy at the expense of the followers of Christ, in which Satan uses his followers of whatever belief to lash out at Christians, you and I live in the United States of America, shielded from this everyday reality, so that we do not only not feel the harsh brunt of persecution, nor do we hear the cries of those who are persecuted, nor feel the stares of their persecutors, nor experience the everyday ache of those left behind wondering about the fate of their loved ones or only too sure of the fate of their loved ones. We in our protected country can shut our eyes, can close our ears to the growing clamor. There are many things that we in our country can do to escape dealing with what is going on with our brothers in Christ around the world. And yet we must acknowledge the kinship. For brothers to us they are. We love our brothers in Christ. When they are hurt, as Scripture makes manifestly clear, we are hurt. What happens to them directly affects us. Why? Because our allegiance is not to our earthly dwellings, but to the heavenly realm. We belong to Christ because he has bought us, purchased us with his blood. We are his servants both now and forevermore. Now, we're used to seeing or hearing of terrible things happening in other parts of the world, and we continue to grow in our understanding that we are one with those who are persecuted. But we must also face the fact that we do not live in a nation. Understand this. We must face the fact that we do not live in a nation that grants us a friendly home. For the United States of America has proven herself, if only through the events of this past week, no friend to our Lord, no friend to our family, no friend to us. Our president, governmental leaders, business leaders welcomed China's visiting president, Jiang Zemin, with open arms, making deals and promises, rolling out the red carpet, while endeavoring through the graces of the vice president and other officials to blunt and soften the voices of those with questions and protest regarding Chinese repression and oppression. This despite all the scandal surrounding the money that flowed into our last presidential election from China in an effort to influence the election of our government. Our press has had muted criticism in the face of Zemin's visit. Much of it, like the Associated Press's report I'm going to shortly read part of, on his ringing the opening bell on the New York Stock Exchange on Friday. And I quote from the AP Friday report. Mayor Rudolph Giuliani has, quote, grave concerns about China's human rights policies, end quote, his spokeswoman Colleen Roche said. The snubs aren't new. Virginia Governor George Allen earlier backed out of a meeting with Zhang. Business leaders, however, aren't staying away. One issue, though, has proven pernicious during his scheduled 8-day visit. The June 1989 military crackdown on pro-democracy protesters in Tiananmen Square, where perhaps hundreds or even thousands of civilians died. Zhang, then the mayor of Shanghai, peacefully defused pro-democracy movements before he was brought to Beijing. But he's been confronted with questions about human rights virtually since he arrived in America. Zhang stood by President Clinton this week and called the results at Tiananmen Square a, quote, correct conclusion, end quote. What about the current high level of repression of the church in China? How could the press remember what happened in 1989 and refuse to mention or be so ignorant of what is happening right now to those involved in unregistered churches in China? There is even mention in passing in this AP report, of which I haven't read, of Tibet because of the implications regarding the Dalai Lama. Why no mention of Christians and Christianity, when increasingly reports say that the current persecution of Christians in China is unparalleled in the last 20 years. And as if this were not enough to demonstrate that human rights rates low on the scale of values for American leaders, we can consider the fact that while those who fled China in the Golden Venture, fleeing forced abortions and sterilizations, were finally released within the last year. As a result of the high publicity regarding that particular ship, there are still many who are in our highest security federal penitentiaries as a result of fleeing China for those very reasons, forced abortions and sterilizations. They remain imprisoned, although the legislature of our federal government passed a law setting their reasons for fleeing as reason for granting asylum, because the public has not yet attached the disgrace due to our president, attorney general, and legislatures for continuing to prevent these people from living in freedom while they seek to exercise their right to due process in this matter. Now, I believe you can tell, despite the fact that I'm keeping my head down for obvious reasons, that these things grieve and anger me greatly. I know that they do you also. Many other things as well. Because, note this, I have great respect for our nation, for our government, for the people of our nation, for our laws, and because I have been and continue to be greatly privileged to live here in this country, a country where I, you and I, and our families are free to live and to worship in peace, rather than in such a place as China. But how do we respond when we find that not only are we in arms for our brothers and sisters in Christ in foreign parts of the world, but when we also come to direct confrontation with our culture in our nation's callousness towards justice, righteousness, and even disregard, if not outright hatred, for Christianity? How do we respond to this reality? We look to Hebrews 11. The list of those who live by faith in worlds apart from ours, yet in worlds strangely and continuously similar to that of ours today. For they too lived in a combination of friendly circumstances and hostile environments. Worlds in which it would have been easy for them to make all the compromises necessary to live at home. Yet worlds in which they kept themselves distant and apart. Consciously not at home, yet living among the best and the worst of the people in the land. They lived vigilant, prepared, constantly anticipating what was to come while they were content with what they had. And so we see Abraham teaching us by example, for we read in verse 9, "By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He settled in this place because it had been promised to him for his descendants, because God told him to go to this place. It was a place that was not yet his, and he called it home for the present, living in it as home, while still living as a stranger in a foreign country." What do we learn from this? God is calling us to make ourselves at home, even when our place is not fully ours. This means that you and I must live our lives to the fullest, being content and living in contentment in the place in which he has placed us, calling it home and living at home in it. Yet, at the same time, being willing to look like absolute foreigners, strangers in a strange country, being as different as only strangers can be as we stick out from those around us. This should not be our intentional goal, but it is part of what comes of being the citizens of another country, living in a country that is not yours. You will look different. You will speak different. There will be many different things about you. Yet we see also that Abraham lived in tents. Now to us, this indicates a level of unsettledness. For them, it was readiness. For tents are the homes of nomads, and this is what Abraham and his family were as they herded sheep, fled famine, and were on the move at various times throughout their lives. Living in tents means being content to move the tent, to move and resettle shifting pegs, to repair the rips, to replace the fabric of his home, all because he lacked a more solid and permanent home. For us, this may mean remembering and treating our homes and our property, the possessions that we have, as the unstable homes that they are, knowing that we may not or may reside there long, and yet refusing to pour our lives into creating the perfect home here on this earth, not being dissatisfied that it isn't the perfect home in physical terms. I think those of us who live in homes that are ours know what it means to try and get away from the monkey on our back, which is having a home that is perfect in physical terms in all respects. Living in tents for Abraham certainly also means living within the imperfect, tearing fabric of our post-Christian democracy. Glad, yes, for the home we have here, realizing still that patch it as we may, repair and replace it as the opportunity arises, our homeland is still a tent. Does not mean we do not get actively involved in such things as elections as we have this week. Christians should be involved endeavoring to improve their homes, and yet remembering all the time that we are living in tents, temporary dwellings. We read in verse 10, "For Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations." This man was anticipating another permanent home, the city with foundations. And those who anticipate another home can make do with a lot less home in the meantime. Now, eagerness for that future home should not blind our eyes to the imperfections of the present, but it should be the basis for constant comparisons and for constant readjustments on our part as we prepare for living in that new home, getting ready for it. Will the new home have a new carpet? Then by all means, we should be preparing ourselves now for taking our shoes off then at the door, keeping things neat and clean so that we can keep up the new house when we get there. Will that new home, which is to be heaven, demand more out of us in the way of extra effort and expense to move in? You understand I'm speaking in simile. Then we must be laying aside wealth for the furnishings and the payoff now and readying ourselves for living there. Will that new home be more glorious than this present home, which is a tent? Then we must anticipate it. This means that you and I should refuse to get bogged down and disheartened by the present home and situation, by its deficiencies, by its discouragements. That you and I need to paint the picture of the home that we will be living in to those who live around us, so that they too can see the home that we are anticipating moving into, so that they too can have ambitions which are appropriate, trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and have this new home to look forward to, even as we do, so that they and we can rise above the circumstances of their present life and home, which is temporary, a tent. Will that new home be in a new neighborhood? Yes, it will be a city with foundations. Then raise the standards of your present home and living in order to be more prepared for that future neighborhood and future company. So Abraham was looking forward to a home, a new city, with foundations whose architect and builder is God. This means that he knew that his future and permanent home was not just something he anticipated that he thought would be better, something permanent with foundations, something better than a tent. He knew that his future and permanent home was planned and prepared in all perfection. There are many wonderful and glorious things about our present lives and homes. We should never belittle or make smaller the glorious things about our present lives and homes, because these are, even while God has prepared for us that heavenly home, these are the blessings that he chooses to give us now. There are many wonderful and glorious things about this earth and this universe, God's creation. But as all these things have been blackened by the interests of sin into the world and the dominance of sin over it in our lives, we realize that this world is a poor shadow of perfection. The world, the city with foundations that we anticipate, as Abraham did, is a city, however, of perfection, complete and full. It does not have leaky roofs. It does not have grass that perpetually needs mowing and never looks good. It does not have all these things that we are used to as the dissatisfactions and unhappinesses of our daily lives. This city is a city of perfection complete and full, and with all the earnest grieving and striving, it floods our souls as we examine the world around us, as we look within ourselves to see the corruption of sin within me and its effects upon our lives, our work, our church, our homes. We must cling to this hope of a future and eternal home whose architect and builder is none other than God, where perfection and holiness are the rule, and obedience and loving worship is the joyous lifestyle of all who live within the city. There will be no rebellion, no blindness to sin, no insidious and persistent consequences of sin rotting the hearts out of the people, ruining the lifestyle of the city. But instead, that joyous obedience to the ruler and architect, our God, a universal devotion and worship to him. So, remember, in the midst of living in the world today and in the homes that are yours, that you owe your allegiance to a future city. You are living for a real and present kingdom, the kingdom of God. live to build up that kingdom in your heart, in your church, in your home, your community, and in the world around you. Live so that people see that you anticipate that future home and are content to be regarded as a stranger here in the present world and in your future, in your present home. Live proclaiming the glories of your future home and your present family, which is the family of Christ, so that the world will want to enter that future home with you to find its stability, its perfection, living for our Lord. Boldly proclaim this world, all of the blessings and all of the curses, is not your home, and fight fiercely for and not against the brotherhood of Christ and the glory of God.